The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I knew this was a shorter time together, so I chose a wee little psalm, Psalm 131, but don't be fooled. It lies there so innocently on the page, looking so sweet. It's about to grab you by the collar, pull you in towards your Bible, and give you a whack on the side of the head. Psalm 131, if I've been asked to go and preach somewhere, and I'll say to my wife, if I haven't been given a theme or a passage, what would you like me to preach? Inevitably, she would say, preach Psalm 131. This has become a favorite to us. And it's a part of a larger collection of psalms, so you can remember it this way. Psalm 119 that you're going to be reading through over the next few Sundays in your consecutive public scripture reading. Psalm 119 is, of course, the longest psalm, 176 verses. And following Psalm 119, beginning with Psalm 120, is a collection of 15 psalms that sort of form a little hymn book inside the bigger hymn book. And they all have this word underneath the Psalm 120. It'll say either a song of ascents or a pilgrim psalm. And what these songs all have in common is these were traveling songs. Three times a year, a faithful Hebrew male was required by God's law to go from wherever he lived and go to Jerusalem and there for high festive holidays, be there for worship. But inevitably, a married man did not go alone. He would take his wife and his children and often travel with extended family and sometimes caravan even with close friends. So these three holidays sort of function on the non-negotiables on the calendar that everyone looked forward to. It was a planned family road trip for most of Israel, unless you just happen to live all the time in Jerusalem. So these are traveling songs. They're called songs of ascent because no matter where you live in Palestine, if you're moving towards Jerusalem, it is an ascending journey, geographically upward. They're called pilgrim psalms because, again, they were pilgrims traveling and on their way there. So in the same way that here we are in the fall, we're headed into our holiday season. Thanksgiving, Christmas, followed by Easter. Though the themes are different from what Israel was asked to celebrate, in the same way, culturally, we sort of know what it's like to have. There's some non-negotiables, and the calendar moves around them. And so within the collection of psalms, you're not surprised. So families are traveling together. So it's not surprising that, for instance, Psalm 127 and 128 speak much about family life. That's the, unless the Lord builds the house, and children are like arrows in the hands of a warrior, Psalm 127, 128. Here's the family life of the man who fears God and all the blessings that come with it. It's also not surprising that some of the psalms, for instance, maybe the best-known pilgrim psalm would be Psalm 121. Behold, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And then talks about how your foot won't slip and the sun won't strike you by day or the moon by night. So the traveling perils, that makes sense why you would sing about that together. So whenever you're reading these psalms, you kind of have to have that in mind. And so 131 is one of those psalms. The other thing to keep in mind is that something special to me about thinking about the fact that it was during one of these journeys. Do you remember the story when Jesus gets left behind at the temple and it takes his parents a couple of days to figure out who's got Jesus? And he's 12 years old. Well, why would they were not negligent parents. It just proves that they were traveling together in an entourage. That was for the sake of safety. Families aren't going to stop at a local motel and lock their door and secure themselves. If it required an overnight on the way to Jerusalem, that meant sleeping outside. And if you were wealthy, you hired somebody to watch over you all night. If you were a typical middle-income Israelite, what you did was you just bought friends, and as men, we would take turns keeping watch at night. So as a result, you know how if I started a Christmas carol, you could probably finish it if I handed you some lyrics. Easter songs and Christmas songs, and we gather together Thanksgiving psalms. In the same way, and you never tried to memorize the Christmas carols. It's just after this many years it happened. I suspect in the same way for Israelites, these short psalms were memorized just because of their repetition and their association with really special family times. And so it's not hard to imagine that Jesus might have memorized these pilgrim psalms as he grew up, including the one we're about to look at in Psalm 131. So here you have this very brief psalm, and what David does is he uses two different means to show us the significant spiritual effects that happen in your life when you exclusively trust in God. And so Psalm 131, it kind of breaks into two parts. Verses 1 and 2, you'll hear David's prayer of personal evaluation. He's examining himself in the light of truth in verses 1 and 2. And then in verse 3, David's words of corporate exhortation. So we're going to overhear a prayer. He's saying to us, hey, here's what I prayed. And then he's going to stop praying and go to preaching. He's going to stop praying and go to meddling in our life by calling us to a similar kind of trust in his life. Now, as a songwriter, I can't help but think at times about, you know, what is it like to introduce this new song you've written to the nation of Israel? And so I want you to imagine that I sit down at the piano and say, hey guys, I've written a new song, I'd like you to hear it. The first few words sound like this: oh Lord, my heart is not proud, nor are my eyes haughty. You'd be sitting there going, I'm pretty sure it is. What do we make of David's evaluation of himself? Because what he's going to say is, I've subdued my pride, I've subdued presumption, and I have pursued submission. And then you know, he has this beautiful picture to forever to memorize. What does this humble, non-presumptuous submission look like? And it's the picture of a weaned child on a mother's lap. So what are we to make of David saying, my heart is not proud or haughty? Both the words mean lifted up. They're words that are used to describe tall towers and walls being lifted up, or having just seen all this devastating flood on the west coast of Florida. And I just got to tell you, in 60 years as a Floridian, this is unprecedented. It's not the wind, it's the flooding and the drowning. And there are some grim discoveries happening in that area. The floodwaters rose, and the Bible uses it that way, the lifting up of mighty waters. So sometimes it's used literally for physical things, tall trees. And sometimes it's used metaphorically, usually positive, for saying it is God who is glorious and lifted up. But here David takes the lifted up high term and uses it as he says to the Lord, Lord, you know my heart's not lifted up. And you know my eyes are not lifted up. I'm not sitting in an exalted space. What David means by this can only be a couple of things. He's certainly not claiming sinless perfection. He's not saying I never have been proud. He's not saying I never will be proud again. He can't be saying that. David, we've read your biography. You're not going to get away with that. Also, you got to remember, who's he talking to? Oh, Lord, as he begins the psalm. To Yahweh God, the omniscient one, the self-existent one. And so he can't lie to God. It's not like he's going to pull the wool over God's eyes. I'm really proud, but I'm going to tell you, God, I'm not. So what would David mean by this phrase? I believe what David is communicating is this. He's saying, Lord, you know that right now, my heart or my eyes are not lifted up. I'm not looking down my spiritual nose on anyone. And actually, he's going to show us later, this is not really the kind of pride about between one man's heart and another man. Ultimately, what David is saying, Lord, when it comes to you, I'm not guilty of a certain kind of spiritual pride. And as the psalm unfolds, you'll see what he's talking about. Either that, Lord, I've wrestled my heart into humility right now. He either means that, or he means regarding a certain situation, Lord, you know that I'm not guilty of a lifted up heart. For instance, perhaps in regards to King Saul, he would be able to say, Lord, when it came to Saul and his wicked desire to kill me and the two opportunities I had to take his life, his life was in the palm of my hand, and I refused to raise, even though I knew that you had said I would be king and that the king had been removed from him. So it could have been a certain circumstance in his life. In regards to that, my heart's not been proud, Lord. So either he means I've wrestled my soul in prayer and I'm not guilty of lifted up heart right now, or regarding a specific situation, Lord, you know that. But he's not claiming to be sinless or never struggle with pride. So that's how David could open the psalm with those unusual words. Lord, here's some things that are not true about me. Oh, Lord, my heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty or lifted up. Look what he says next at the end of the second half there of verse 1. Not only have I subdued my pride, he's also saying next that I have subdued any spiritual presumption. That's what comes from the words in the second half of verse 1. Nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. What he's saying here is to involve myself in great matters means I don't make it my habit to travel or to walk. We would say today, I don't track in those kinds of things. I don't live in those. I don't go after those kinds of things. I don't make this the manner of my life to involve myself in great matters. When I was a young man and would read this psalm, I thought what David meant was, I've met some engineers this weekend, and that if I walked up to you and you were having a conversation about engineering that I know nothing about, but you ever walked up on a conversation and people are talking and you realize, you know, if I don't say anything and just nod, they might think I know what they're talking about. And so if you just, that's what I've always thought, right? That's not what David is talking about. He's not talking about trying to, you know, track in astrophysics, things that are above his pay grade intellectually. What he's saying is, and you'll see in a moment unmistakably, spiritually, I never try to do what only God can do. Which would indeed be the height of spiritual pride, would it not? To try to control and manage or create an outcome that only God can do. So my heart's not lifted up in that way, God. My eyes are not haughty in that way. I'm not guilty of involving myself in things only God can do. And look at the last phrase of Psalm or verse 1. It's made explicit. Or I don't involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. The word for too difficult is usually translated too marvelous, too miraculous. This is a word that's often used to describe, for instance, the wondrous plagues of Egypt, the wondrous deeds of God. It's almost entirely reserved for grand moments in Israel's history that are called not too difficult, but too wondrous, too marvelous. And in that sense, Lord, I'm not guilty of the pride of trying to do what only your hand could do. Turn back just a few pages in your Bible to the book of Job. I'll show you a profound use of this word. Look at Job's confession in the very last chapter of Job. Job chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Rhetorical question. That's Job's way of describing himself. That's who I was, trying to tell God what to do. Hiding counsel, but I had no knowledge, trying to counsel God. As a result of that attitude, he says in the second half of verse 3, therefore, what ended up happening to me? I'm trying to tell God what to do and counsel him about how my life should go. Therefore, I declared that which I did not understand. Things, here's your word, too wonderful for me. Job is confessing the same thing that David is saying, I'm not guilty. Job said, I was guilty. I tried to take on and address and try to figure out things too wonderful or too marvelous for me, which I did not know. Hear now and I will speak. I will ask you, God, and you will instruct me. I will, instead of counseling you, God, I've assumed again the humble posture of a learner. Verse 5, I have heard of you, God, with the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. I perceive you in new ways, Lord. Therefore, I retract from the pride of counseling God and defending myself. I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. I think that cross-reference, more than any other, is the key to understanding Psalm 131. So come back again and let's look at it together. Lord, my heart is not proud. What kind of pride, David, are you talking about? Nor are my eyes haughty. What kind of lifted up are you talking about? Against people? No, against the Lord. How do I know? The rest of verse 1. Nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. At this point, David has finished saying the four things that are not true of him. I have subdued my pride. I'm not proud. I have subdued spiritual presumption that would try to control what only God could control. And he's about to go on to say, but here is what is true of me, what I've avoided and what I've pursued. But maybe we should think for just a moment about our own tendency to try to control what only God would control. For instance, think about some of the things that eat up a lot of space on our mental hard drive are things over which we have no control. I have no control over other people's attitudes. I have no control over my children, now my grandchildren's choices. I remember the day it hit me with my firstborn when he was 16. I should have embraced what the Bible said all along, but it hit me as an epiphany one day when I thought, I can tell you everything there is to love about Christ, but I can't make you love him. And I can show you all the scars of my sin and warn you of its evils. I can't make you hate sin. I have no control over my children's appetites. I should have known that from the day he was born, but somehow I lived in a mirage for 16 years that was brutally removed. I can't control that. I can't control my health. I can't make people like me. I can't really control a lot of things about my physical appearance. I can't ultimately control my finances. I can't control the acquiring of wealth. I can't control avoiding suffering as much as I confess to you. I love comfort. No control over that. But perhaps most profoundly of all, I have no control over the conversion of sinners that I love. And if there is any one place where we are most tempted to manufacture, make it happen. Now think about this. I have a degree in vocal performance, right? So I know how to use my diaphragm. I can sing loud. You know what that means? I can also yell really well. And so, you know, if the anger of man could accomplish the righteousness of God, I would have yelled all five of my children into the kingdom. It doesn't work that way. And so what David is talking about is something that we don't think of, and that is when fear takes a hold or doubt grabs us, and now we're trying to manipulate life to protect us from certain outcomes or to create certain outcomes. I wouldn't, without the word of God, I would make no connection between that and pride. And the word is doing what only the word can do, and that is what Hebrews 4 says. It shows you the motives and intentions of your heart. And so David is saying, well, look, whenever I try to do and accomplish what only God can accomplish, then I'm guilty of a kind of spiritual pride that I have to get rid of. So he said, I've subdued my pride and my presumption. And now in verse 2, he tells us what he pursued. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. So after saying, look, I am not going to try to pierce into the hidden things of God. Right, Deuteronomy 29:29, the hidden things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed are for us and our children so that we may walk in them. But we're trying to pierce sometimes into, you know, pierce the veil of eternity and try to know what only God can know. And he said, what I've done instead of pride is I've pursued submission. So not only do I want to tell you what wasn't true of me, but in my prayer, Lord, here's what is true of me. And so he says, I composed and quieted my soul. That little word surely is very, very interesting. It's the beginning of a vowel formula that usually goes like this, something like, if this isn't true or if I don't do this, then may this happen. And so he kind of begins the first half with the if not, but he never really completes the then. And so in Hebrew, you're trying to figure out, what's going on here? Did he get distracted? I think what he's trying to say is, what I'm about to tell you took a lot of effort. It was not easy for me to compose and quiet my soul. So when he says surely, as if he's just communicating, you need to hear strain and effort that probably would have taken some time. Surely with strain and effort and deep volitional choice and principled conviction, I did two things. I composed and quieted my soul, which is the opposite of in hubris and pride trying to do God's work. You think that would be a little exhausting to try to be God? And so he just said, it took a lot of effort, but I composed my soul. The word composed literally means I made my soul agree. It's sometimes, it means for two things to be made similar. So it referred to bumpy, uneven ground on which you wanted to build a building. And what you'd have to do is make all of it level. So you would use this word to say, I made all the ground become like the other ground. That's how it was used physically. Now what David is saying is, in my soul, I had to make my soul become like or similar and resemble something else. And that something else was God's will. The will I'm trying to control and manipulate, and at times in spiritual pride, take God's role. I picture sometimes that part of my heart, like picture that, you know, the giant throne of God, and that Todd Murray's throwing a ladder up on the backside of the throne of God and climbing up it and pushing on the shoulders of God, trying to dethrone him, which is obviously ultimate, consummate folly. But in my heart, if I could shove God off his throne and take control for a while, because he's not living, and my life is not going the way it's supposed to be going right now, God. If I loved me, I wouldn't allow this to happen. If I loved me, if I were God and I had a Todd, this is what I would do for him. I mean, that's what we're all thinking, these low, unworthy thoughts of God. And so he just said, well, this Todd, not that Todd, sorry. It's the one church where that illustration totally fails. So I've composed my soul. I've made all the parts of my heart agree with God. No wonder he said this took some effort. I know that David doesn't know what a bulldozer is, but that's what I've pictured in my mind. I have bulldozed my objections to your will flat. What's happening to me right now is your will, and I'm in agreement with it. Surely, I have composed my soul. Not only that, he goes on to say, and I have quieted my soul. Hushed it. That means no more whining objections, no more complaining. Like the still small voice in 1 Kings 19, that's the word, a quieted voice. That God in Psalm 107, you're coming into Thanksgiving season, Psalm 107 is one of my favorite Thanksgiving psalms. And there's a scene in there where God calms and hushes the ocean for some sailors who are in trouble. Quieted, not the ocean. I've quieted my soul. And then in classic Hebrew poetry fashion, David wants to give us a mental image, a picture. I just gave you the picture of a bulldozer, you know, but we have a divine illustration right here where David says, you want to know what a composed and quieted soul looks like? Do you want to know what it looks like when a man doesn't try to do what only God can do? He's repented of the sin of Job. Do you want to know what it looks like to truly be spiritually humble and soft? This is what it looks like. A weaned child sitting on his mother's lap. Look how he repeats himself. Verse 2b. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul, repeating now, is like a weaned child within me. In the nation of Israel, children were not weaned until they were 3 or 4 years old. That's not typical in our culture. So you need to picture, this is not like a weaned, helpless infant. You need to picture a 3 or 4 year old toddler with manipulative tendencies, high verbalization skills, and physical enough strength to hurt their mama if they wanted to. He said, that's what my soul was like. I mean, a four-year-old could kick up a fuss. You withhold something from them they want? Oh, my. How many of you have a four-year-old? I'm so sorry. I'm proof that you will survive. Though it's a little scary, this is what you're going to look like. My kids would say to me, Dad, why do you have gray hair? I'd say, go look in the mirror. You are why I have gray hair. So you've got a picture, not an infant whimpering a little bit, but a four-year-old old enough to understand and question this. Why, mother, would you withhold from me something that has been a source of comfort and nutrition and good for me? What are you doing? This is us grappling with what I call sometimes in our life God's ministry of deprivation. Why would you take him from me? Why would you take her from me? Why my child? Why my spouse? It was a good thing you took. You didn't take some sinful thing away from me. He said, no, so here's the deal. The four-year-old has no way of understanding why. You can't explain nutrition to a four-year-old. You're just going to have to trust your mother here. There's something better than milk. Wait till you taste filet mignon. The three or four-year-old has no capacity to grasp that and just in faith has to accept the mother's wisdom. Oh, do you see the power of this illustration? So he said, my soul is like a weaned child sitting on his mother's lap. Not a child at the table who's learned table food, but a child who's sitting on his mother's lap, inches from what he wants. And he has finally submitted to mama saying, not anymore. So I picture, you know, how kids crying. But finally, you know, when you let a kid cry it out, finally there's this moment you hear this. And then they go, and it's over. Now, in a child, sometimes that's just resignation, right? It's not really submission, okay? You're bigger than me. Can't really take you on, so you win. But in the mind of an adult, spiritual man like David, this is consummate submission. What a vivid picture. The Lord, David saying this, I don't have the capacity to understand what you're doing and why you're taking this away from me any more than a three-year-old understands why they can't have their mother's milk anymore. That child will ultimately, without understanding, submit to their mother. And David is saying, without understanding, I submit to my father. I'm like a weaned child. Quieted my soul. This has become shorthand in Tandy and I's marriage. We hear one or the other of us fretting, and we'll say, are you being a weaned child right now? Sometimes I'm grateful for that comment. No, I'm not. Thank you so much. It's become an easy way for us to talk about the spiritual pride, the noisiness in our soul, the anxiety and busyness and fretting that comes with trying to control an outcome that only God can control. And this is how to use the beauty of the psalm. You're sitting there, have you ever been sitting there and you just, I'm agitated. I'm on edge, I don't even know what's wrong. You can say, okay, when you're in that kind of agitated, unweaned state, you can say to yourself, so it's noisy in my soul, it's noisy in here. I haven't even identified the noise yet, but it's noisy, okay. Then move up in the psalm and just say, well then, are you trying to control anything right now that only God can control? It can be as simple as, I'm going to be late for this appointment. Ugh. It gets noisy in your soul. This is a fascinating new way to describe daily anxiety. I'm not going to get to the appointment on time. You're going to get to the appointment at exactly the time the Lord wants you to get to that appointment. And when you submit to that fact, even if you have to walk into the appointment and say, forgive me, I planned poorly. Whatever it takes, you just say, this is of you, Lord. This is you. This is my life. This is not outside of your control. Sorry, I'm trying to manipulate it again. So it can be as mundane as arriving on time, or it could be as profound as the conversion of one of your children. Are you a weaned child sitting on your mother's lap? It's a powerful psalm. So then you could say, all right, it's noisy. All right, I'm trying to control something God can only control. And then how are you going to diagnose yourself? That's pride, Lord. Forgive me. What am I thinking? You're really good at being God. Me, not so much. Forgive me, Lord, for even trying, for questioning, for not trusting, for not resting. No wonder it's noisy here all the time. That's pride, Lord. It doesn't feel like pride. It just feels like grief. I miss my loved one. Submit in faith again. Crawl into the safety of, in this case, God depicting himself like a mother. Crawl into the lap and submit. And at this point, David is done with his prayer. And he's ready to instruct the nation of Israel. And that's what happens next in verse 3. He just says, I'm no longer praying. I'm now going to talk to God's people. And he says this, O Israel. The word O has no grammatical function except to express pathos and emotion. O Israel. What I expect him to say is, humble yourself. And he could have said that. Or, O Israel. Oh, Israel, quiet yourself. Or, oh, Israel, compose your soul. Oh, Israel, submit to God. I mean, that's everything David's been talking about. I expect him to say, do what I did, and he is. But he chooses a word that's synonymous with submission. And what he says is, oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. The exclusive nature. What he's really saying is hope exclusively in the Lord, not your manufactured ways of making things happen to either create this outcome or protect yourself from that outcome. Many an idolatry stems from that desire. When you're listening to one another in love, in relationships, you ought to be listening for this. When you hear someone talking, what are they trying to protect that only God could protect? Or what are they trying to gain that only God could grant? Oh, Israel, hope exclusively in the Lord, not your effort. Hoping and waiting and trusting are like a triad of synonyms that get used interchangeably a lot, particularly in the Psalms. Waiting, one of my colleagues, Brian Arnold, down at our church, he said, waiting is not passively twiddling your thumbs. Here's the formula or the recipe for waiting. Faith plus time equals waiting. Faith plus time is what it means to wait on the Lord. You're not like passively, okay, well, I'll just do nothing. No, you're going to work hard like crazy to continue trusting God while you're waiting. So whether you say hope in the Lord or wait on the Lord, that's with eager anticipation, expecting him to grant his promises. Trust in the Lord, that was kind of the focus of our sermon last night, what it means to trust, it's similar to expectation and hope. But really what he's saying when he says exclusively hope in the Lord, he's saying don't hope in yourself. That's the pride of verse 1a. Don't even hope in your perception of God's ways. That's the presumption of tracking and trying to track in things that only God can do. Don't trust in anything that's even been God's gift to you, that now he may have taken away in spiritual weaning. Don't trust in any of that. Trust in the Lord. And so he mentions not just the exclusive nature of hoping in God, but look at the enduring nature of what it means to hope in God. How long should we hope as Israel? David, how long should we hope exclusively in the Lord? Oh, just from this time forth and forever. Perpetual trust in the Lord. From this time forth, think about the past. I mentioned this dear older saint who said to me, look at my life and I see nothing but precedents for trust. In the present, you have a need for trust. And in the future, this continuing need to trust the Lord all the time. So have you placed your trust exclusively over and over and over again in the Lord? I mentioned last night, I achieve trust sometimes in 5-minute increments. And in 5 minutes, I've got to start the entire spiritual process of rolling the boulder back up the hill again. You do that long enough, though, you know, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Then the Lord might give you relief for 2 hours, 2 days. You might not have any trouble with that, but brothers, sisters, it's coming again. And that's why he has to say, realistically, to the nation of Israel as their king, trust in the Lord, hope in the Lord. How long? From this time forth and forever. This is not an event. Yes, I trusted Christ. Yes, you did. There probably was that moment in time. But it's an event and it's a process. And he's calling us to enter the process with full faith. So again, here's how I suggest using this psalm. You've detected some noisiness in your head. And you're going to say, somewhere I'm not hoping in you, God. That much I've learned. I may not even be able to identify. Do you know sometimes it's just generalized agitation? And so you're going to have to sit and think, what is it that's got me riled? Well, I can identify in this psalm in this way. In some place, I'm not hoping in the Lord like I ought to. And I'm not like a weaned child. I'm not resting, which means somewhere I'm not quieting and composing my soul. Which means somewhere I'm tracking in something too marvelous for me. Which means in my heart of hearts I'm guilty of pride. I am objecting to the way God is running my life. It's a funny thing how we compartmentalize our faith. Sometimes I picture my life like here's this piece of paper and I have a big red crayon in my hand and it's a big fat red crayon because I consider myself spiritually like a kindergartner sometimes. And I've drawn a big red circle around a bunch of circumstances in my life where I kind of see the Lord working. I can see it. It doesn't even take much faith. God's, okay, I see it. And I believe this is something God can do and will do. I don't know the outcome for sure, but I know he's involved. I have no trouble believing that. And then unfortunately, in this compartmentalization of my faith, outside that red crayon circle, I've got these anomalies, these outliers, where I don't really see God working. Most of them have to do with the conversion of people I've been praying for a long time. It's just not going to happen. I've made decisions. I apparently have a crystal ball and can see the future. And so, or just another circumstance, weird family stuff and family dynamics that break my heart and I got no power to change them and they probably just never will change. God's not really doing anything there. He's here inside my red circle. And a psalm like this is sort of God's way of taking our kindergarten hand. Okay, pick up your big fat red crayon. And Todd, I want you to draw the circle great big around all of it. I'm working in all of it for your good. Good as defined by what? Romans 8:29 defines all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. The good is identified in the next verse. Conformity to the image of Christ. I hear God say all things are working together for good. I hear all things are working together for my comfort. That's perfect because that's what I want to do. So glad you got online with it, God. All right, finally. No. What's the greatest good God could want for you? For you to be the most like Christ between here and heaven. There is no greater good. And unfortunately, sometimes he takes things away to make that happen. Takes something away you want and gives you something you don't want. And we're being called, take your big red crayon in faith. I need you to have such a robust certainty of my goodness that you can just trust me to draw that red circle around all of it, whether you live to see and understand what's going on or not. Recently, again, one of my colleagues, Bob Whitney, preached from the book of Ruth. And he said, you know, from the moment I read Ruth and I see Naomi going down to Moab and I hear that her husband dies and her sons die and that the Lord gives her this faithful daughter-in-law and she comes back and the daughter-in-law gets both. I know from the first moment I read the story, I know what happens. This has an amazing ending. Ruth, you're going to get to be in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Naomi, Do you see, by God taking away your husband and your son, do you see what eternal things are going on? And I know that from the minute I start reading the story, but do you recall that Naomi and Ruth were buried without knowing what you and I know? They're just like me and you. Naomi went to her grave going, I trust you, God, I love you, I will never understand why you let my husband take us to Moab. I'll never understand it. I'll never understand why you took my husband and my boys. I just trust you. Now she knows. But she didn't get a free pass to the side of heaven. Neither does Ruth. Ruth doesn't know what's going on. Leave her family and her come. And then, I know she knows she got an amazing husband, a faithful, loving provision. I mean, no question. But she doesn't understand the great eternal purposes. God is doing great and eternal purposes out of things in your life that you will not know. And he's just calling you, take your crayon and trust me. Hope in me. Stop crying. Stop biting. Stop kicking. Stop whining. Time. Trust me. Don't give way to the pride that makes you miserable. You're trying to do all that other stuff and the noisiness in your soul. He's calling us to repent of that so we can be at peace with God. Trust him. So you'll have to confess to him if you're like me. Lord, my faith is not that big. My big red crayon has not drawn the circle wide enough yet. It's not you, God. It's me. Oh, Israel. Oh, Maranatha Bible Church. Hope in the Lord exclusively in every single area from now, practicing for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us to make sense of the noisiness in our soul. Thank you for showing us how to repent of it and to diagnose it rightly. Thank you that we can say more than, Lord, forgive me for not trusting you, but even be able to say profoundly, God, forgive me for trying to assume your authority and in some ways protect my life from what I'm afraid you might do. And instead, Lord, we need to trust you with every possible heartache that makes us afraid. Oh, Israel, hope in God, not circumstantial change. From this time forward and forever, for your glory, Lord, would you make us wean children on your lap? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much, Todd. That's what we all needed to hear. And I'm pretty sure everyone in this room is in some sort of circumstances where you need to now preach what you just heard to yourself. So if you need help with that, if we can serve you, if we can pray with you, if we can minister to you in any way, please let us know how to help you with that. These are rich truths. And our lives are merely the reflection of our view of God. So we hope over this weekend that you've immersed yourself in the character of God, and now you have a greater anchor for your soul as you navigate the troubles and trials of life. So thank you for joining us for our conference. We hope you have a great rest of your Lord's Day, and we'll see you back on Sunday. You're dismissed.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.